The gospel today is a very, very important moment. You don't read all the context at Mass leading up to it, but it is a really, really crucial moment in Jesus' life. Now, to be sure, what has happened so far in our Lord's life is that he has begun to choose apostles, and he's actually already performed a few miracles. So his fame has spread, more or less, around the area where he was living. But one thing that Jesus has not yet done since he left home and performed all these miracles is he hadn't been back. And so you can imagine, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Saturday for the Jews, there was tremendous anticipation about Jesus of Nazareth, right? The native son comes home, and his fame is spreading through the area. People want to see a miracle. They want to see something big, because he's one of them. So our blessed Lord comes into the synagogue, the gospel writer, St. Luke, writes, and he unrolls this scroll, and he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now that is not insignificant at all. This is very important that he read out of Isaiah. And remember, what our Lord was going to do next, and this is the next few verses, he's going to give a very short homily on that reading from Isaiah, and they dislike the homily so much that they drag him out of the synagogue and up to the brow of the hill, where they're going to throw him headlong, head first, to his death. So you may do the same to me at the end of this homily, I suppose, but then you wouldn't have made your Sunday obligation, because there's no one else here to say the Mass, okay? So please don't kill me. All right, they almost tried to kill Jesus. So what our Lord is doing here is he's reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, why is that important? And why he chose the verses that he read? Because what Isaiah was prophesying in this reading that Jesus selected was that when the Messiah was to come to save the Jews, it would usher in a Jubilee year. Now, for most of us, that doesn't mean much. But if you're a Jew, it means everything. All the way back to the time of Moses, if you look at the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, after the book of Exodus, you will read certain prescripts in the law of Moses describing the Jubilee year. It went something like this. Every 7 years, well, let me even start sooner than that. Every 7 days, the Jews would take a rest called the Sabbath. Every 7 years, they would celebrate a sabbatical year. That's where we get the word sabbatical from. And in the sabbatical year, a lot of important things happened if you were a Jew. All your debts were canceled. All your slaves would be freed. And any of the ancestral lands that you had owed or owned, even though you had sold them, went back to your possession. Now, you might still be stuck when all the debts were canceled. This is, I would suggest, the greatest economic stimulus program in world history. Right? Everyone leaves the Jubilee year, the seventh year, debt-free. Now, every seven Jubilees, there would be a great Jubilee. So after seven groups of 7 years, 49 years, on the 50th year, there would be a greater Jubilee, even bigger than the one every 7 years. And believe you me, it was a great reason to rejoice. But what Jesus is saying is that what he's going to do, ushering in his messianic mission, is he's not going to set slaves free literally. He's not going to cancel debts literally. And he's not going to return the Jews to their ancestral lands literally. He means this in a mystical way. So he's going to cancel our debt of sin. He's going to release us from our slavery and bondage to sin and death by his resurrection. And he's going to return us to our rightful place as children of the Father. This is a huge deal for the Jews. In fact, the idea of the Jubilee was so important for the Jews that it was really one of the marking points of what separated them from other people living around the Mediterranean area during this time in antiquity. They really saw themselves as really blessed and really favored by God, because every 7 years they had to have this Jubilee year, and then every 50 years they had to do something even greater. Now that's my lead-in to the second reading. The self-identity of the Jews is something much more difficult for Catholics to comprehend. Let me explain why. In Judaism, you were usually not only joined because of your religion, but because you were also Jews. You're all of the same race. You're all of the same nationality. You come from the same area of the world. But as you know, the word Katholikos, Greek for Catholic, means universal. We come from all over the world, all over the country. We come from many different backgrounds and many different places. In fact, if you think about it, if you look around the church this afternoon, you might not really associate yourselves with 90% of the people sitting in this church at this very moment were it not for your Catholic faith. Otherwise, you might say, well, I don't know that person, and I don't work with them, or their kids don't go to school with my kids, or we never went to high school together, or our kids don't play in the same sports teams. The only reason you're here is because you're all Catholic, and you're all believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that makes, of course, our unity sometimes more difficult to realize, because, again, there are not a lot of natural ties in this group. We're only really bound by supernatural bonds. And that is why, by the way, as a Catholic, you might find it very refreshing, reassuring, and a source of consolation that wherever you go for Mass, anywhere in the world, on any given day, the Mass, albeit might be in a different language, it might be a little bit, you know, in a certain sense, the music might be different, sort of tied to that region or part of the world. But certainly, you can follow along. And you're certainly not lost as to what they are doing. That is part of and parcel of why we have such unity and uniformity in the church, because that's one of the things that keeps us bound together. So, as Catholics, it's harder for us to have this sense of what St. Paul is talking about in the second reading. We are all members of the same body. He actually uses the human body as the analogy for understanding our relationship with Christ and with one another. And I'll give you a few examples in a moment why that's so important, and unfortunately is so overlooked in our faith, in our church. So in this analogy, Jesus is the head, and we are its members. We're all the different parts of the body. Now it's important, Paul reminds us, that all of the parts of the body understand their place. And in fact, he even goes into saying that if certain parts of the body say, like if I'm an eye or an ear, but I don't really consider myself a part of the body, St. Paul says, nonsense. I don't care what you think. I don't care who you think you are. You are who you are. You're a member of this body whether you think you are or not. Why? Because you were baptized. So sometimes people say, well, I was born and raised Catholic, but I'm not Catholic anymore. Yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And they might say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Okay? So where do we go to look for an authoritative source? St. Paul says you are. It's right here in his letter to the Corinthians. So people who fall away later come back and they say, boy, that was really foolish of me. I was a member of this body and I did not stay a part of it. Doesn't mean you weren't part of the body. It just means that you wandered off somewhere else. And in the body, by the way, in this body called the church, we actually have a preferential bias or option for the worst of our members. Think about that. The church loves the sinner. The church loves the sick. The church loves the dying. The church loves the poor. Those are the people who are considered to be, actually, in our church, the VIPs. If you've ever been to Lourdes in France, if you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The VIPs in Lourdes in France, where the Blessed Mother appeared 18 times in the year 1858 to St. Bernadette, if you go around the city of Lourdes, the town of Lourdes, everything in the entire city is geared towards servicing the sick. They have actually special lanes on the roads for wheelchairs. They get front row seating. If an important dignitary comes, they sit on the side. The sick are front and center. Now look at the church's social action and her charity. Who are we catering to? The richest of the rich? Last time I checked, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, popularly known as Mother Teresa, became famous because of her love for the poorest of the poor. Jesus never said, "Blessed are you rich." He said, "Blessed are you poor." So you see, in the body, we actually have a great solidarity or association with those who are weakest among us. Even consider what Paul says here. Indeed, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are all the more necessary. So the weaker a body part you are, the more necessary you are to the strength of the whole. So let me give you a couple of practical examples where all of this might be lost on you, but it's very real and very true. And I'll talk about our moral behavior, or lack thereof. Many times when people come to confession and they confess sins, one of the things that I try to do as a confessor is to help them to see the social dimension of what they're doing. In other words, what impact are you having on others because you committed the sin you just confessed? And it doesn't take a lot to help people see that. I'll give you an example. If someone says, "I missed Mass on Sunday." Sounds simple enough, right? And the person would be confessing the fact that they missed Mass. They're not confessing that their wife did. They're not confessing that their children did. Just, "I missed Mass." And that's all they can confess. It's my sin. I own it. Okay. So a very simple question I can ask them is simply this. By missing Mass, did you cause others to do the same? And then there's usually this pause. Yep. I said, "Do you see that? Is that clear to you? That you made a choice that impacted others?" Or, for example, "I have struggles with illicit material on the internet." And I say, "Do you know that that woman is someone's daughter? Do you realize that that could alter the way you look at your wife or husband, depending who's confessing? Do you have daughters? Do you realize the subconscious effect that that has on how you view them?" You see, now it's not just me, it's not just my thing. This is beginning to have now ripple effects. Or I'm living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Or I'm not in a valid marriage. Another one. "Do you realize the bad example you are giving to your nephews, your nieces, other siblings, by living this way and not reconciling yourself to the church and making an effort to do so?" You see, we live in an over-individualized, compartmentalized world. And we have lots of things in our technological advances that only contribute to that. How many times do I talk to young people who cannot really carry on a decent conversation because I'm not on their iPhone? They are proficient at texting, horrible at conversation. We can go about our errands every Saturday morning, can we not? And be completely extracted from other people. I pay at the pump. I do self-checkout. I did my banking online. Not for one moment did I talk to a single other human being. Now, are any of these things by themselves wrong or even? No. That's not the point. But the point is that we have to be particularly guarded that these things don't somehow so compartmentalize us that we have no sense at all of how our lives impact other people's. And again, the more well-known you are, the greater risk you take in harming others. And that's one of the things that comes as a price of being good at what you do and having other people look up to you. That is, in fact, exactly one of the big prices that we pay. So my friends, what St. Paul is saying here about the body isn't just these abstract ideas. He's talking about really real things in each of our lives. How what every decision we make, whether we realize it or not, no matter how private we think our sins or our decisions may be, certainly have a social dimension. There's a side of us in society today that says, other people need to mind their own business. I don't care about other people. That is not the way of the Catholic faith. Catholics in particular have to be particularly conscientious about how their actions affect other people. They must. If not, then you haven't read the reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in today's second reading. And this is what really ultimately binds us together. By grace, by faith, by sacrament, by creed. There is no Catholic race of people. There's no ethnicity called Catholic. You're Catholic because you're baptized and a believer in Jesus Christ. And that brings with it certain obligations and privileges. So let us pray today for one another, that we don't become so fractured from one another, that we understand that each of us is a vital, unique, and unrepeatable member of this organism, living and active, the body of Christ in the world. And believe it or not, as the last voice of moral authority in Western civilization, the entire world looks to us for clarity, for moral leadership, and for truth. Let us pray that these words of St. Paul make an impact on us and we remain committed to one another, even as we remain committed to our blessed Lord. O Mary, conceived without sin,